Father, we pray that the Spirit of Christ may sanctify this hour, that it may be of profit deeply to us beyond our understanding or any fleshly application. Commit this moment to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to plunge on in the book of Joshua to follow now the taking over of the promised land. We're going to look at chapter 2. The actual reconnoitering, reconnaissance of the land, not as before to determine whether or not they can take it, but to see what they were going to have to do, what they were up against. The 10 men that Moses sent out went out to find out whether they were going to go in or not, whether it was too much for them or not. It was a whole different motive. This motive here is to just, as a regular maneuver, to find out what the lay of the land was like. So it was a perfectly legitimate activity. So now Joshua is faced with taking over the promised land, occupying it. The rest of this book will be given to that. It will show them going into the land. It will check out a few of the battles, like the Battle of Jericho, for example, is one of the most famous battles of history, perhaps. And the dividing up of the land, the encountering of the various people there, the opposition that they encountered, and the final settling down to the inhabiting of the land and the turning over of the operation by Joshua now to others. So the primary meaning of this book is the inhabiting of the land. Now, that being the case, we're going to be looking symbolically at the issue of the Christian sojourn on the earth, as we may call it. Now, there isn't a really good word to replace the word sojourn, although that sounds a little archaic. It means a time that the Christian spends here. It's a very apt analogy. Going into the promised land was not entering heaven. It was rather entering into the experience of salvation because, as I've pointed out, you will hardly have giants in the land up in heaven. You have a lot of adverse individuals and conditions in the church on earth. But heaven is not going to be mixed with those things. Moreover, heaven is not entered into by conquest. But life on the earth is, for the most part, a conquest, a battle. We will try to derive from looking at several of these battles some implication for us in our spiritual growth, in our life here on the earth. Remembering that in Romans 15:4, we are told that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. In other words, there's reason for us to dip back into this, and there's reason for the record to be given us. You will find again that the record that is given us here makes an unusual simplicity out of the whole corpus of history of the world from the beginning. If you were to take a course in world history and to go back to the foundations of man and try to encompass the meaning and significance of history from beginning to the present time, you would be confronted with a great conglomeration of ideas and episodes and things that will have been selected for your attention by the historians. But the episodes that they select are not necessarily the things that you ought to remember. And no one, of course, is going to remember the whole compass of history, all of the events that are there. In our own teaching of the Course in various places, we tried to reduce the basic history of a country to a 4x6 card outline in order to try to pick up the major streams because of the fact that it's impossible to think that any of these students are going to remember much more than that. So if we can reduce the structure of history to a 5-point outline or a 6-point outline for these various countries, then we can give them something manageable. Now, by the same token, God is taking the world apart, if I may so say so, and giving us, in this rather diminutive book of 1,000 pages or so, he's giving us the whole corpus of human history. Therefore, we can expect that he has selected the things that are important for man to know. Now, most of the things that have been written by man are not that important to know. We read a lot, week after week, of the editorializing and the philosophizing, the mesmerizing and vandalizing of life by the editorial artists. But most of it is, you know, not worth remembering very much. It's just an awful lot of dribble. And most of the ideas miss the point. I have thought and used this analogy sometimes of the great bulk of thousands of pages of magazine articles and books and newspaper items, so forth, that are written prior to an election, trying to predict what that election is going to be. And 1 minute after the returns are in, it's all of no further value. Now, that's an unusual case, and we expect that kind of thing in the history of newscasting. But if you go back, go back to the philosophers, the 17th, 18th, 19th century, the classical philosophers, say from the 17th to the 19th century, and you hear men like Kant and Hegel and Schleiermacher and all these various names, they've written thousands of words, sometimes thousands of pages. When you get to the end of it all, what it has really done for you is pretty limited, pretty meager. And for that matter, it is, after all, just an opinion expressed about the nature of man, so what does it amount to? But you see, to be a thoroughgoing historian, you have to cover all that stuff. But, you know, it's all for naught. Now, I'm labored the point, of course, but the thing is this. If you went through that kind of a history course, by the time you get through, you've got a mind that's cluttered with so much, and it's almost impossible to make heads or tails out of it. And most of the stuff that's written is subject to question anyway. You've got 10 different historians who write, and they're going to write 10 different things. Even the facts are changed and altered. They're going to look at it from different perspectives. So you can read of a certain account from 10 different historians and get 10 different points of view. So there's not very much you can depend on anyway. All right, now, you take this Bible and start from Genesis and read through to Revelation, and you will find an amazing thread running through that ties the world together and puts you in it in perspective. You know, see where you're at. And the simplest soul who is conversant with the scripture at all is going to have a feeling for what the world's all about. And they're going to be sensitive to the idea of the human disintegration process and the implications of society in that disintegration. You're going to be exposed to the great ancient civilizations, and you're going to find an amazing similarity to what's going on in the modern civilization there. So you're going to find Egypt and Rome, Assyria very much like the United States, Russia, for example, and Paris or something like that. In other words, the great centers of civilization. And you're going to find an amazing similarity to these places. And there's nothing new under the sun. So you're going to come out of the Bible with a feeling for where life has come from and where it is going. And that is a marvelous thing. And you live in some relative peace because you do know this. If you face and confront civilization and have to throw up your hands and say, I don't know what it's all about, it's a disturbing thing unless you keep yourself, your brain pickled enough so it doesn't think much about it, as many in the business world do. I talked, for example, to a businessman a few years ago I just met him by chance in one of the hotels, and he was a representative of Lloyd's of London, over here on some business, sophisticated as far as life and his work was concerned, and so forth. But we got to talking about life, and he was a man about 50 years, and I said to him, well, life is really, for most people, an episodic existence. That is, they do this thing today and that thing tomorrow and something else the next day. And for the most part, they don't know what ties that together. Now, this fellow made this amazing comment to me. You know, he said, it's an interesting thing that you say that. He said, I don't really know what ties my life together. So he admitted that. I mean, here's a man, 50, half a century, sophisticated in the ways of life and the world, but still at sea as far as where he's going. Now, the only way one is ever going to be on course, on the track, is by enough of a familiarity with the Scripture to be able to tie into that track. Now, I have probably mentioned to you before, at least in some classes, about the phenomenon down at a place called Disneyland. When you go down there and visit the French Quarter, you look up and here comes this magnificent steamboat around the bend, perfect replica of the churners of the Mississippi. You see how expertly and adroitly the pilot brings that craft up to the dock, you know. Then, of course, you suddenly have to realize that it's on a track. He can't do any differently. So he could. When you get hold of what God is doing, and what man is, where he's headed, what this world is doing, you're going to find that it's pretty much all on a track. It's all headed in a certain direction, and no one's going to really change it much. You can go in with all the naive notions of what you're going to do to alter the great society and the nations of Europe and so forth, and it's just not going to happen. Man is headed in a certain direction. In other words, you can read society today very clearly. You can read it just like a book because you can pick it up over and over again from the past. Just the way life is going. But things have a way of functioning on a track. Now, if you get the right track, that's the clue here. And you say, well, you're making us look like dummies. And we probably are, as a matter of fact. If God ever let go of us, we would spin out like a top. As far as life is concerned, we might handle a pretty good profession or business or something, but as far as the realities of life, we'd spin out like a top. We wouldn't make it as far as getting our head together is concerned. But now, what is the direction of all that we're saying here? The direction is that we've got a very strong track here of truth, and you can follow that track right down through all of these books. Joshua now, and we'll find it in Judges and Ruth and all the rest of the books of the Bible. You're going to find this track. It's very strong. You don't have to get off of it. You don't have to be wandering around out there wondering what's going to happen. You know you're going to be coming right into port, right into the dock, as surely as you stay with that track. The track has to do with the inadequacy of the human nature and the redemptive process of God. There it is. Now you stay with that. You stay with God. You stay with the things of God. And it's a clear road ahead and a comfortable thing. Now people get uncomfortable by getting too schmaltzy about it. I don't know. Whatever it is. People get this too frenetic about it. That's the word to say. They get too frenetic. They're so intense about the thing that they blow a fuse sometimes. So you've got lots of organizations and movements in the church that get very intense about bringing in the kingdom and bringing in this and bringing in that, as though the whole thing depended upon their own little faithful canoe being paddled down a river. But it's not like that, really. If you put your trust in Christ and stay in touch with the Word, and you keep with the Lord day by day, you're going to find that He has ways of bringing you along, and that you know today what's going to happen down the road. We don't know the time schedule, but we know the processes of civilization, the way they're going. And it may not occur in our lifetime, but sometime very shortly, there will be radical changes in civilization, as there have been in the past, systemic revolutions, we've called them before, such as the Peloponnesian War and the feudal age that was ushered in, and the various streams that have been cataclysmic revolutions in the social structure of man. And you know those things are going to happen. But at the same time, you know holiness, or rather the separation unto God, the truth of God, is the great structure of life. His redemptive purpose is that which ties everything together. All for one thing, redemption. All the episodes of your life are tied in with the idea that Christ has a meaning for you. And outside of that, nothing makes much sense. Anyway, now, fitting Joshua into this scope of things, you have the children of Israel delivered from the bondage of Egypt, which is tantamount to people suddenly being able to break free of the chains that have bound them to the world, where they've been blinded and imprisoned in a microcosm of self-orientation that is ultimately part of the destructive track. I've talked to young people a lot about the difference between constructive liberty and destructive liberty. You have in constructive liberty, well, let's say first in destructive liberty, you have the freedom to destroy yourself. I've pointed out that there's no one that can take away that freedom from you. You can make choices that inch by inch will wipe you out. I've said to them that destructive liberties are the freedom to make choices that continually narrow the options until finally you run into a dead-end street. For example, the young person that is free to decide not to study. Nobody can take away that freedom from him. If he decides he's not going to learn anything, he's not going to learn it. Now it comes to the end of the year, or even before that, and he finally flunks out, and he gets booted out of school, see, or leaves school. Now what has he done? He started narrowing the choices. See? He can't do any kind of job because he hasn't got the background for it. He can't go to any further schooling. He can't do this. He can't do that. A lot of things are narrowing his choices. A young lady goes out and exercises the freedom of getting pregnant, for example. Now what's she doing? She's narrowing her choices. Even certain physical things, persons that take the liberty of boozing it up, they're beginning to narrow their physical choices, you know. Their body begins to deteriorate, and they don't have the choice as before to do the things they want to do because they don't have the physical stamina to do it, you see. So there's destructive liberties are the liberties to make decisions that narrow the choices. Constructive liberties are the liberties to make the choices that make the decisions that broaden the choices. So, for example, the student decides to stay with his studies and do well. So now he broadens his opportunity. He can go on to other schools, and he broadens his opportunities of profession that he can get into, and he broadens the opportunities of job and so forth. So the constructive liberty is the freedom to make decisions that broaden the choices. In a certain sense, that's very much like the parallel idea of the choice to ignore God. No one can take away from anyone the freedom to be careless about their religious experience. But that is a destructive kind of carelessness that tends to narrow and narrow the opportunity or the horizons of life. Ezekiel expressed it in this way, or that is God speaking through Ezekiel, says, I set before you a way of life and a way of death. The people that have elected the way of death have gotten onto a track. It's going down to destruction. No way to stop that. As long as they've taken that train, that's where they're headed. Like getting in those old tubes in the undergrounds in Paris or wherever, London. You get on that, you've got blue lines and yellow lines and red lines and green lines, and you get onto that green line and you're headed for a particular place. No way you're going to stop that. The choices facing people today are the two major choices, either to follow God or not to follow Him. Now, leaving Egypt, being delivered from the bondage of Egypt, is tantamount to being delivered from the blindness and the chains that keep one on the wrong track. On the other hand, coming into the promised land is tantamount to now making the choice not only to leave the one, but to get on the other, that is the right train. People make the choice to leave the material world. A lot of young people do. That is to say, they've come to the end of the trip of pleasure and of material things, and now they're going to join some offbeat religious group. They're going to get into the Hare Krishna, the Maharishi, or the Mara Baba, or whatever they're going to go into, you see. Oh, they find some fool thing to retreat from life. And they become recluses. They become monks. Cloistered away from the mainstream of society. Now, they see they've made the choice. They've gotten over the bondage of the material world, but they've gotten into a different kind of bondage. So it isn't automatic that just because a person has become tired of this world that they're going to find Christ. One of the problems that I have with some presentations of the gospel is that it sets up all the reasons why people ought to give up what they're doing, but doesn't always present a full-orbed picture of Christ enough to give them an option. They decide that their life is empty and that they are going the wrong way, but they may not have enough of a more than just a religious formula to cling to go in the other direction. Here are the children of Israel have made their choice to leave Egypt. They've been delivered because they made that choice. And then, of course, they drifted for 40 years. That's like the person who makes the choice to leave the life they've been living and yet have not found the light of Christ as yet. So they get into religious options that are not going to take them down the right track. Now we're into the book of Joshua, where the choice has been made to enter the promised land, to go across the Jordan and to get involved in this new world that God has opened up to them. Now in this second chapter, Joshua, by God's instruction, sent these two men to spy out the land. It says, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came to the harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to you, which are entered into your house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate when it was dark, the men went out, and whither the men went I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords, and as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. Before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. The story here is a remarkable incident of a reception by this woman in Canaan, in Jericho, who came to the conclusion that these men were on the right track, and she wanted to be identified with them. Perhaps at that level, only because she was afraid of them, and she wanted to be on the right side when the final battle took place. But nevertheless, she represents and typifies a reaction to God that says, I want to be on the right side. So here in the midst of Canaan, the land of corruption and disintegration, there is someone to whom God reaches out as she makes her choice not to follow the way of the old world. Now, the reason this is important is because we're going to encounter now many different kinds of people going into this land of Jordan, a land across the Jordan, a land of Canaan. And she represents those that turn to God. Now, a couple of things here before we leave this the matter. What it was that inspired this woman to want to ally herself with God's people is not at all made clear. But somewhere she got the message. But she's no different than anybody else. She was no better. And even though her choice of occupations was questionable, she was no worse than anybody else there, you see. A great many people that are in the midst of the corruption of the world, that do not have predisposition to the things of God, that is, they were not born of Israel or and perhaps not even in Christian families or whatever, but there's something in them that enables them to respond to God. It's the Gentile response. Now, God's own people were secure within the covenant relationship. But here is God reaching out to the Gentile world. It is really a symbol of what's going to happen when the church is established after Jesus comes. A symbol of the fact that in the midst of the Gentile world, there will be those that will turn to God as his own people, the Jews, the faithful ones at least, had turned to him or were with him. So Jesus says in John 10, there are other sheep have I which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring with me, that there may be one fold and one shepherd. Well, out of this whole thing of the Gentile world, there are those that do turn to God. Now, the Bible makes it clear that these people that do not turn to him are without excuse. You can look over these people and say, well, they didn't have a chance. They didn't get the message. But it all boils down to a person's will, after all. One can very easily not see or hear any of the great sweep of the gospel that goes across the world today. One can dull or can close their ears to that. But it would be very hard in America to go very far without having exposure to the Word of God, to the gospel in one way or another. And these people that get caught, get hung up in philosophical questioning and in moral relativity and so forth, and who can't for the life of them see the truth of God. For the most part, the people that do not come to God are fully aware of what it is they're doing. I mean by that, they know they're rejecting God. They know what they ought to do. They aren't as totally incredulous as they try to make out to be. It's not a matter of God not being faithful to give them the truth. It is a matter of their being willing to set aside the course of this world to find the truth or to take the truth. It's not a matter of doubting. It's a matter of dishonest willing. One wants to stay where they are in the world, and they don't hear so good. It's like young people, children. If you make a request of them to do something for you, you can holler pretty loud, and they don't hear you for the life of them. They can't hear what you're saying. But you can whisper about something that they want to hear, and they're right in there in a flash. They already know, you know, right like that. They hear you. The same thing is true with the things of God. People that don't want to hear God can close their ears very easily, and Satan comes along and blinds them. We have to watch out about human will closing the ears to the truth of God. Whatever the reason is, Satan finds ways to close down the mind and shut up the heart, and darkness can follow. We do not have so much control of our lives as we think. The only way to keep the track open is to keep open to Christ day after day in our lives, and not allow Satan to deceive with the idea that we can choose whatever way we want to go and we'll be all right. But anyway, this fight, this struggle for the promised land, immediately involves us in a woman who, even though she was caught up in the midst of an idolatrous country, was able to break free and identify herself with Israel. Well, we pray, thank you, Father, for these words. We pray the Spirit of Christ will continue to make them living in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.